There was a U.S. Department of Education survey that found that 50% of all American students were unaware of the Cold War. 60% had no idea how America came into existence. In fact, 60% of the entire adult population of the United States has never read a book cover to cover of any kind, and only 6% read as much as one book a year, even when you define book as a Harlequin romance or a self-help manual. 41% of all American high school students can name the three branches of government. Only 41%, but 59% can tell you the names of the Three Stooges. The life of the mind does not come easily to everybody. And it certainly comes easier to some than others. But what's happening right now in our culture is staggering. And for Christians, it's scandalous. It's interesting. When Jesus summarized the great commandment from Deuteronomy, he said, "Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." He was quoting Deuteronomy. And that's where Deuteronomy ends. If you go back and look at Deuteronomy, all it says is, "Love God with heart, soul, and strength." Jesus is the one that added, "and with your mind." It was as if Jesus was wanting to make it absolutely clear and for there to be no doubt that when you were contemplating the comprehensive nature of life commitment to God, that you would not forget your intellect. But as Harry Blaumeyers has written, there is no longer a Christian mind. Yes, we've got a Christian ethic. Yes, we've got a Christian practice. Yes, we have a Christian spirituality, but not a Christian mind. Mark Knoll followed up on that, and he said, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." Worse, there's a bias against the intellect, as if somehow if you're intellectual, you're not quite being spiritual. Yet it is exactly a cultivated mind that is needed for our day. John Stott once wrote in a very penetrating way, he says, "You know, we talk about conquering this world for Christ, but what are we talking about? You know, arms? Force? No. This is a war of ideas." And this was what the Apostle Paul was concerned about when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "We do not wage war as the world does. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So in light of that wide scriptural mandate, Oz Guinness wades in and makes a bold assessment of Christianity's collective failure to honor God with our minds. He says it's sin. It's just sin. The devaluation of the intellect is a very recent development, actually, within Christianity. We've always struggled with the role of reason, but that the mind itself mattered, always without question. Even the famous church father, Tertullian, who said, "What does Athens do with Jerusalem?" He was not putting down thinking or philosophy. He was trying to say that Greek philosophy could not inform Christian thought beyond what Christian thought already offered. Kind of like what Paul said to the Corinthian church, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. But if you had gone to Tertullian and say, "So are you saying we should be anti-intellectual? Are you saying we shouldn't develop our minds?" He would have been absolutely horrified. He said, "Of course not. It's just that Christian thought trumps Greek thought." That was his point. "So be good Christian thinkers," Tertullian would have answered. Knowledge has been celebrated throughout Christian history for the role that it plays in spiritual development. You can't read the Bible, much less meditate on it properly apart from your mind. In fact, when you study the entire monastic movement, they had two principal issues. Let's develop our souls. You know, let's search for God. And then second, let's study. And let's study hard. And never has that been more needed than now. Mark Knoll has noted that if evangelicals do not take seriously the larger world of the intellect, what we're saying, in effect, is that we want our minds to be shaped by the conventions of modern universities and the assumptions of Madison Avenue instead of by God. And that's a serious thing. And even if we do not lose our minds, we will lose the minds of other people. See, this is the double-edged threat of our day. Apart from a Christian mind, we will either be taken captive by the worldviews that are circulating in our culture, or we will fail to make the Christian voice heard in the midst of that culture. Either way, we begin to think or we lose the fight. But first, we've got to recapture just the lost art of thinking itself. I once read of a woman who invited a philosopher to speak to a Chamber of Commerce group about to a group of young leaders at a Chamber of Commerce group. And this is what she wrote when she made her request. She said, "When I was 18 and in college, we used to sit up late at night and talk about important things. God, death, good, evil, friends, meaning, love. Now when we get together, all we ever talk about is what the kids are doing, what's on sale at the mall, who Notre Dame is playing in football this week. Could you come and speak to our group and maybe help us to start talking about the big issues again?" We all need to start talking about the big issues again. But the call runs actually deeper than that. We need to think about those things in light of our faith. This is the big difference between the shallow pools of information, which anybody can get, just run a Google on something, and the deep waters of wisdom. But that's exactly what we tend not to explore. We succumb to a kind of compartmentalization over against a real integrated worldview. A compartmentalized mind is something that most people tend to traffic in. It's where you have your job over here, your family over there, what you read on AOL over there, the newspaper here, what you got on VH1 or MTV over here, and the latest film you saw by, you know, over here. And you never have your Christianity speak to it all, much less have your Christian thinking try to bind it all together in terms of any kind of evaluation or integration. So your thinking about economics never informs your thinking about Christianity, or even more important, your Christian worldview never informs your thinking about economics. You never integrate it all. So you could be a Christian, for example, and never think Christianly about something like science or technology. Or even worse, never have the thought of reflecting about science or technology in light of your faith even enter your mind. So when something like stem cell research or some other bioethical issue comes about, we don't even think about racing to the scriptures. We don't even think about trying to engage it as a thoughtful, reflective Christian, or think about it in light of the doctrines of humanity or the sanctity of human life. We just listen to what CNN tells us about the technological breakthrough, what it'll mean for our quality of life, marvel at progress, and then kind of ask ourselves if we're going to be able to afford the procedure. I mean, that's as far as we go. And when we do that, the world of technology, for example, becomes totally separated from the world of faith. And it's the same with the worlds of film, literature, economics, politics. We don't integrate these areas with thoughtful reflection in light of a Christian worldview. Now, what do we mean by the life of a mind? Well, many writers have said that by the life of the mind, what we're talking about is the effort to think like a Christian within a specifically Christian framework across the whole spectrum of modern learning, including economics and political science, literary criticism, imaginative writing, historical inquiry, philosophical studies, linguistics, the history of science, social theory, the arts. And a lot of Christians have done this, and they have always made a difference when they did. For example, you've got a philosopher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, educated at Yale, third president of Princeton. Arguably, I would make the case, one of the greatest intellects American soil has ever produced. Beyond his staggering theological genius, he pursued studies in ethics and in psychology and in metaphysics. Now, here was his working principle. He had this principle that the goal of his mind was to simply have his ideas agree with God's. That was his only goal. And that fueled the life of the mind throughout his life, and it ended up letting him be one of the most formative intellects in our culture, but also made a difference because he was the force behind the First Great Awakening. But it's more than just thinking widely. It's about significance. In dialogue with the world in which we live, the deepest questions about the Christian faith are so what? You know, a lot of people cut their teeth on early apologetics. And we like apologetics, you know. Is the Bible true? And did the resurrection happen? You know what I don't like about a lot of apologetics? We're answering questions nobody's asking anymore. I read a lot of old apologetics books, and I say, you know, I don't have any non-Christian friends that are even asking these things. I think our questions not have just become more postmodern, but they've become more along the lines of, so what? See, it used to be questions like we would have huge series like, you know, let's prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And now people say, so what if he did? Well, wait a minute. They never taught me how to answer that one. But that's the question people are asking. It's not a question of, is the Bible true? It's, people don't even think in terms of truth anymore. Not a real hard category for truth. And so everything has changed. And so the Christian mind is what keeps up with that and answers it. Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? The Bible is true. So what? You can have a personal relationship with God. So what? See, this is what our mind has got to be developed to understand so that we can converse with the world. Else we've lost our place in the cultural conversation. That's what a Christian worldview is really about. It's having a mind so immersed in things related to faith that we're able to engage anything and everything in light of it and think very fast on our feet. But there's more. Then comes the source of thinking, the food and the drink of our mind. And that's important. Think about how most people watch a film. By the way, if there's anything you want to do to start understanding our culture, get into film. If from the medieval forward to the Renaissance, the canvas was where our storytellers worked. Now it's film. And so if you don't know the difference from Blade Runner and The Fight Club, you're out of touch, okay? I mean, film is really where this stuff is happening right now in our day. But think about how most people watch a film. We're moved and directed by its sophisticated angles and editing and its color and its sound. But on what basis do we critique it? Just by plot? Just by directorial style? No. We need a mind to engage what the film's mind is about and what it's saying about truth and relationships and my soul and God. The film is presenting a worldview. It's presenting a set of values. What are we bringing to the table of engagement? See, if we're not bringing anything to the table of engagement, then it's like buying a whole bunch of different copies of the same newspaper to see if what the other paper said was true. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. We've got to have a deeply and uniquely informed mind, and that may be one of the most dynamic features of Christian intellect. Because what marks a Christian mind from any other mind is that we've got something informing it that others do not. We have this thing called revelation. Revelation. And the very idea of revelation is a fascinating idea. It's actually comes from the old Latin term revelatio, and it was from theater. It was from the arts. It meant to draw back a curtain. And the idea was that when you're looking at the stage and the curtain is closed, you can't see what's going to be unveiled in terms of the story or the play or the plot or the actors. But when it is withdrawn and the curtain is withdrawn, then you're exposed to the play and the story and the truth, and you can become engaged in it. And until that curtain is drawn back, you cannot know what is there. And that's what revelatio means. It literally means the drawing back of the curtain. And that's what Christians have access to, revelation. And we surrender through that to all kinds of things. We also have the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that informs an intellect. Leadings and promptings and insights and illuminations as we feed off of revelation. And that's what's so radically different than what the world has, which is just information. Not knowledge, not wisdom, certainly not revelation, just information. Immediate access to huge amounts of information, which is just inadequate. Particularly as in our world, we increasingly self-filter the information. We hear only what we want to hear. We read only what we choose to read. We custom design all of our, you know, internet access screens and everything else so that we only get the news we want. It's really interesting. One University of Chicago professor, Cass Sunstein, says we've developed what's called the daily me. this self-created world in which we see only the sports highlights of our favorite team, read only the issues that address our interests, engage only the op-ed pieces that we agree with. And we never tend to expose ourselves to anything that might challenge our thinking or make us uncomfortable. So what happens? We just follow the echo of our own voice. Or even worse, the voice of someone else. Because I'll tell you, while the media may not tell you what to think, it tells you what to think about. One of the most vivid examples of the media's power to set our thinking agenda and what we think about came to me one fall day in 1997. I get up early in the morning to do my workout at the gym, and I had finished doing a whole bunch of lifting of weights, and I was hitting the treadmills. And they have a whole bank of TVs there that I was watching as I was doing my run. And on this particular morning, I caught the entire CNN headline news program from start to finish for one of its half-hour segments during this run instead of bits and pieces. And the first 15 minutes on this day, it was September 6, 1997, the whole thing was on the death of Princess Diana. She had been killed a week earlier in a car crash, and the story was about her funeral. Well, after that segment, there came a story on her boys and how they would handle her death and the media scrutiny that would follow their lives. And then came a report on the song that Elton John had composed for her funeral, a different version of Candle in the Wind, followed by footage of the bells pealing throughout England for her death. Then came another story on the eulogies that had been given at her burial. There were only two other events covered, Hurricane Erica and a story on the space station Mir. That was the entire 15-minute news segment of the program. Now, when that was completed, the newscast went back to Elton John singing Candle in the Wind. Then, if you know anything about CNN, they went into their business suits, and then they went into their sports segment, and then they went into their entertainment lifestyle coverage. Now, under normal circumstances, if you were watching that, considering this is America's leading cable news network, you would think it was just a slow news day. Or maybe that the death of Princess Diana and her subsequent burial was such a monumental event that it deserved to dominate the entire newscast. But I knew that something else had happened the night before. I knew about something else that had taken place that was never mentioned. Not even once. Somebody else had died the night before. A small, old Albanian woman named Agnes. Mother Teresa. Newsworthy? Yeah, to say the least. Nobel Prize winner, arguably the most beloved woman in the entire world. Never even mentioned. Now, CNN was not alone. According to the Media Research Center, the coverage of Diana to Teresa on the CBS Evening News ran 3-1. NBC, 7-1. Newsweek magazine had 47 pages on Diana, 4 on Mother Teresa. Time and U.S. News and World Report were not much better. See, it's not only do we have to think, we've got to have our thinking informed by more than just what is fed to us and what the world has to offer. Because as T.S. Eliot once said, paganism has all the most valuable advertising space. And we have to somehow cut through that. So what do we need to do? Well, to engage the serious nature of our times, one of the most important things we need to do is to develop our minds, to think Christianly with wisdom and insight and clarity and purpose. But that doesn't just happen upon conversion. Just like earlier when we were talking about our souls, it has to be developed. And it is not dependent on programs. It is not dependent on personalities. It's not even dependent upon a good, solid education. Even though I am extremely committed to education, I teach at a theological seminary. I'm a professor of theology, culture, and apologetics. So I'm deeply committed to that, but that's not what it's depending upon. It's on reading, and reading coupled with reflection. And if you're in a good educational environment, that's what you're getting anyway, maybe thrown in with good mentoring, which is one of the reasons why I like the Oxford approach so much to education. Go read this, come back, we'll talk about it. It's one of the most important things anybody can do. But let me talk about reading. One of the great gifts that my mother gave me was a love of reading. I mean, she could talk about a book like it was something good to eat. I can remember like it was yesterday that she would describe one of the storms that Laura Ingalls Wilder faced in the long winter, or she would talk about an Oompa Loompa in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, or the windswept moors of Mothering Heights. I had to go read the book. I was just captivated. She could actually discipline me when I was younger by the threat of no library for a week, and it would work. But now, reading can't rest on a mother doing a good job in that area or a child that just likes to read. It's got to be accepted as an indispensable ingredient in how we're trying to develop our lives. I ran across a quote of a monk in Normandy in 1170, and he wrote, "A monastery without a library is like a castle without an armory. Our library is our armory." Or as St. Cyprian once said, "Be assiduous in prayer and reading. In the one you speak to God, but in the other God speaks to you." Or even earlier, do you remember that little verse tucked away at the end of 2 Timothy? Where Paul says to Timothy, "Come see me and bring my books." You want to know what marked the Apostle Paul's mind and life? He was a reader. And we have that wonderful little tucked away verse where he said to Timothy, "Be sure to bring me my books." There's no substitute for reading. And particularly, I would be one to make the case for the great books. Now, the great books are those masterpieces that have endured and that the common voice of humanity has said, these are the finest creations. But even more important, I think they're the books that we've been talking about for ages. What are the books that seem to have formed human thought more than the others? A lot of people have tried to collect these. Robert Maynard Hutchins had a famous list along with Mortimer Adler. They collected a set that went from Homer to Freud over 25 centuries. It included Plato and Aristotle and Virgil and Augustine and Shakespeare and Pascal, Locke and Rousseau, Kant, Hegel, Solzhenitsyn and Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky was included. Solzhenitsyn was added later. Many would add to that modern writers like Dorothy Sayers, Flannery O'Connor. Christians would want to throw in G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis. You can make critiques as to what books are best to read, but at least reading some of these books is critical because it's what launches you into what Hutchins calls the great conversation. Or as Descartes once said, the reading of those books is like a conversation with the noblest men and women of past centuries in where they reveal to you nothing but their best thoughts. So where do you begin? How do you become active readers in the midst of a crazy schedule? Because it's tempting to think that anybody really reads widely. I mean, that's just like a privilege. It must have some strange life. I mean, to actually be able to sit down with a book, much less a lot of books, is just a luxury that we don't have. Well, in truth, it's available to all of us. We just have to be intentional about it. Kind of like we were talking about the rule earlier. First, if you want to be a reader, you've got to position yourself to read. For my part, one of the simplest things I've learned to do, and it absolutely will get you more reading in than you can imagine, is have books around you. Never be somewhere where you might have a chance to read and you don't have something to read. When I travel, when I take my car to have the oil change, when I pick up maybe one of my kids at school, I have a book. I have a journal. I have a magazine. I have an article. If you were to look around my home, you would see stacks of books everywhere, by the side of beds, on the floor by chairs, everywhere. So that at any point in time, even if I just have 10 minutes, I'm going to crack open a book. And you're going to be amazed at how much you can work through if you're doing that. Second, it's very important to be selective. And one of the things that hurts a lot of readers is that they waste their time reading a lot of junk. Pick good books to read, significant books, important books. Schopenhauer once suggested that if a guy wants to read good books, he must make a point of avoiding bad ones because life is short and time and energy is limited. In fact, we talked earlier about the Serious Times website. One of the most popular sections on SeriousTimes.com is the listing of books, suggested reading that we have there. But a life of reading is not served solely through the ready access of books or the careful selection of books, but by the choices we make in life that let us get into reading those books. Jim Collins, who's written a number of business bestsellers, once commented that we don't need to make more to-do lists. What we need to do is make more stop-doing lists. That's what will revolutionize our life. In my life, the great opposition to reading that I finally had to, one of the things that was a great opposition to reading, is what I allowed to fill my time instead of reading. And for most people, we know what the great temptation is. According to a study in the New York Times, the average person in America spends 1,100 hours a year watching broadcast TV, an additional 500 hours a year watching cable TV, 300 hours listening to music, and only 100 hours reading anything. The great fear of George Orwell, if you've ever read 1984, that novel, he feared a day when books would be banned, if you recall. Aldous Huxley in Brave New World was actually more accurate. He feared the day when there would be no reason to ban a book, because there would be no one who wanted to read one. That's our challenge. Much of our success with reading is going to be in wise choices and being sensitive to those things that war against us sitting down with a book. Literally, I get asked a lot of times, you know, how do you, you know, read so many books a year or do it, you know, well, I didn't watch that particular edition of Friends for the third time. You know, I didn't sit down and watch reruns of Seinfeld all flipping night. You know, and I love both of those shows and watch my fair share, but I mean, it's not like I'm building my world around it. I mean, it's amazing how lives can be revolutionized if you just turn something off and open something up. You know? It's interesting, if you really want to get into this, season-wise, Bauer gets a whole bunch of suggestions, and I mentioned some of these in the book, about, you know, first thing, turn off the TV. And then she starts saying things like, you know, pick a time when you're not tired. Don't crack a book, particularly a significant book, when you're tired. You're not going to get two chapters into the Brothers Karamazov if you're tired. It's just not going to happen. You know, aim for just 3 or 4 days a week when you read, but really carve out that time. If you've got time where you're going to be reading, don't check your email right before you start. That thing's evil. It will suck you into it, and you will not pull away for 45 minutes. You know? And IM, that's not even a God, right? Guard your reading time. And so that's just kind of commonsensical. And don't worry about reading slowly. You know, read slowly. Because the more you read, the faster you'll read. Even if you just get a couple of books in a year, it's better than anything. But reading alone is not enough. Let me suggest one other little thing very quickly. After you read something, prayerfully reflect on it. G.K. Chesterton once wrote to H.G. Wells, "The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." There's no substitute for prayerful reflection in order to reach some sense of conclusion. For example, when I'm dealing with my graduate students and I'm having them write a major research paper for the semester, I always tell them, I don't want you to do a paper on something that you've got decided. Pick something you do not have decided, something that is a real quandary for you. Do your paper on that, do good research on it, and then draw a firm, solid conclusion at the end. That will serve you the rest of your life. That's the kind of research that serves you, that will help you. It's been said that what we have in our day is a speeded up mind, and that's exactly what we can't afford. We have to take sometimes long walks over something, contemplate something, reflect on something. Sometimes you need to have the kind of reading where you read something and you close the book and you just go, I want to go just reflect on this. And if I talk to anybody right now, or if I let this get invaded, the Holy Spirit's going to lose a moment with me. And I don't want to lose a moment with the Holy Spirit, because I feel like I'm just giving my mind an incredible workout, and it's going to be much stronger if I see this one through. So I'll take time to think carefully and deeply in conversation and communion with God and in companionship with the Scriptures. Knowledge and issues related to knowledge often take time to settle into our spirits, where the Holy Spirit can then begin to speak to it and form it in our lives. Otherwise, we're just going to be making these spontaneous conclusions, and we're going to be thinking and having opinions based on whatever we just saw on TV, or whatever op-ed piece we just saw, or whatever, you know, film we just watched. And that is shallow, shallow thinking, and we'll be driven more by emotions than we will be by God. But reflection is not only needed to draw conclusions from knowledge, but application. There is this thing called the responsibility of knowledge. It's a very interesting thing in Scripture. Scripture talks about that to know is to do. To believe is to behave. In fact, there's an interesting thing about knowledge in the Bible. When it says that a man knew a woman, it meant that they had sexual relations. Do you sense the intimacy of knowledge? There is that sense of knowledge that we have forgotten. And that is why the Bible could say, well, even the demons believe. What were they trying to say? Well, they may have knowledge, but they don't really have knowledge. They don't really know. And that's where this has to move toward. And that's what actually is meant when Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that's what he was after. Because it's interesting, if you do the Greek on that, the verbs are in the present imperative, which is the idea of keep going on refusing to the patterns of the world. Keep going on and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's this ongoing, never-ending process. Because this is what forges a character. The Romans 12 passage is interesting. Philip says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Or as Eugene Peterson's The Message has it, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. There's only two forces shaping us. One is the world, and the other is the will of God. If we're gonna refrain from being absorbed by this culture, we've got to take a stand. And that stand comes through the renewing of our minds. Which is why in Proverbs it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The deepest truths are driven home from my life when I bring them into the sanctuary of God's presence, alone, apart from the world. The most profound truths then take hold of my life. And when I take them into the state of prayer, they become real and they change me at the deepest of levels. We really underestimate the power of a Christian mind. John Stott wrote a little book called Your Mind Matters. And he's got a prayer that he wrote at the end of that book that I thought so captured why this matters and the call on us. Let me just read his prayer. He said, I pray earnestly that God will raise up today a new generation of Christian apologists and Christian communicators who will combine an absolute loyalty to the biblical gospel and an unwavering confidence in the power of the Spirit with a deep and sensitive understanding of the contemporary alternatives to the gospel, who will relate the one to the other with freshness and pungency and authority and relevance, and who will use their minds to reach other minds for Christ. And so my challenge to you, particularly those of you who are pastors, is to develop a Christian mind yourself, but also know that when you talk about discipleship and spiritual formation, don't leave this out.